Okay, today is Tuesday, July the 11th, 2006. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, and the privilege and opportunity to be here to drink in your word in full measure. We thank you for all of the grace that you give us day after day. We pray that you will give us the good sense to exploit that grace to the maximum, even to the point to where we will receive that abundant life, those super grace blessings that you have prepared for us in eternity past. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I watched the news tonight, but I won't dwell on it. But there are a few things I wanted to at least say in passing. One murderer is supposed to be executed. Maybe he's dead by now. There were three men that brutally raped, tortured, and murdered two innocent girls in Houston 13 years ago. And one of them is just now coming up for execution. And I put a pen to this, a pencil. Several years ago, they said that it's about $30,000 is what it costs for each prisoner, that the state pays to house and care for a prisoner, to guard him and so forth. And that's not even in the death penalty part of it. But that comes to $390,000 that the state had to pay in order to provide for him during those 13 years, which is a travesty. But there were two others that also committed the same crime, were found guilty, and they were minors when this occurred, and so they got life instead of the death penalty, which should have no bearing whatsoever. They were old enough to commit this atrocity, and they're surely old enough to get the biblical penalty, which is death, and not 13 years later either. But I put a pencil to that. If they live just 50 more years, let's say they were 20 when they committed this crime, by the time they're 70, each one of those two men we will have spent $1.5 million on during their lifetime to feed them and house them and give them medical care and to guard them. This is insanity, and it is anti-biblical. The idea that 13 years later they finally come to this. I don't even have to tell you, I know all of you know, that the death penalty is absolutely and completely 100% biblical, but not like this, not 13 years later, and not in the fashion in which they do it. They keep it all secret. They don't, just the family gets to see it. The deterrent is for everyone to see it, and it's not this sissified needle in the arm. They committed violent crimes, and they deserve to go out in a violent death, according to the Bible. The Jewish mode for capital punishment was stoning to death. I've never seen anyone stoned to death, but I imagine it was pretty much of a gruesome sight. And if that wasn't enough, they would take that criminal, after he was a bloody pulp, hang him in the tree for everyone to file by. And the mamas could point up there and say, "See, Johnny, that's what happens when you steal. That's what happens when you rape someone, when you murder someone." And that was a real deterrent. One other thing before I press on that I saw in the news. And two girls in Houston today were expelled from school. Do you know why? They had the audacity to to bring a purse to school with the Confederate flag on it, stars and bars. They were expelled for bringing a purse to school with that flag on it. How far have we sunk? How many lies have we as a people believed? People are so ignorant when it comes to that war. They don't, you know, even the terms are not accurate. It wasn't a war between the states. It was a war between two countries. It wasn't a civil war. It wasn't an uprising by rebels. It was a war between a country that was oppressing another country, or at least those who were part of that country at one time. And the southern people were very honorable, and they were courageous, and they had had it up to here with the northern abuse. And so they did what they legitimately had the right to do according to the Declaration of Independence, that was to withdraw. They had no animus towards the North. They could do whatever they wanted to, but they formed their own nation. And they were honorable in doing so. And today, the fact that they would just expel two girls for bringing a purse with the stars and bars on it, people don't know that the stars and stripes had slavery for over 100 years. Well, I should say a little less than 100 years from the time that the nation was formed. Ever since this country was founded, there was slavery. Everyone owned slaves. Whites owned blacks. Blacks owned blacks. Blacks owned white. Whites owned Indians. Indians owned whites. Indians owned blacks. That was the way it was. That was the environment at that time. And South depended on these slaves for their very existence, with their economy, the agricultural economy. And it would have played out just like it did in the North. They no longer needed the slaves, and then I won't go any further than that. You know what I'm talking about. It's just, it just shocks me how ignorant people are. I'd love to go to these leaders in this school, whoever the ones were that pointed the finger and had these girls expelled, and ask them, since you are not only teachers, but no doubt officers in this school, let me know where in the history that the South deserved to be tarnished in such a fashion. Well, I said I wasn't going to go on, but I did a little bit. So, but it's over. I'm doing better now. I got a little of it off my chest. It's just insanity, isn't it? I mean, every time you see the news, and people just sit in front of that one-eyed monster, and it's just like they go on some kind of, they get in a zone. It's like they don't even think. How could they think? How can you, there's no uprising. No matter what happens, it seems like the people just sit and say, well, that's just fine. Well, it's not just fine. But what do we do as Christians? Well, we do what we're doing here. We come and we learn the Word. We learn how to trust the Lord. We learn what history is really about, and not just contemporary history, but history all the way back to the first man and woman, and even beyond. What other book can you go to learn that and have prophecy 100% accurate? We'll get in a little of that in our study. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to surprise you tonight because I'm not going to start with verse 3 again tonight. 10, and you don't have anything about verse 10, so Ron, if you don't mind, I better keep one of these for myself. Now, as you get these, you're going to notice towards the bottom of the page, on page 17, it gets kind of light, kind of fuzzy. I'm just about out of ink on my printer, and this is the best I could do. But I will give you what it says, and you can fill in if you can't read it. So I am aware that it's a little bit light colored on the bottom. I guess the first thing we should do is read verse 10 and 11 in our Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Thank you. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. If you'll go to page 17 at the top, on point number one, you'll see this verse and a few explanatory notes that follow some of the words. As to this salvation, the prophets, this is referring to Old Testament prophets, who prophesied by the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries into Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, seeking to know what person, and actually better translated would be what manner or time, the time here is referring to a segment of time, a dispensation, the Spirit of Christ, which is a functional title for the Holy Spirit, within them was indicating, and He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, point number two deals with this first phrase, as to this salvation. What salvation is this referring to? By now, you should already have in your memory banks, whenever you see the word salvation, you should automatically start trying to determine. Now, is this talking about eternal salvation from hell? Or is this talking about temporal salvation for believers here on earth? And so we'll find out what that is. Is it the eternal salvation received at the moment of faith in Christ? Or is it the deliverance of a positive believer from the pitfalls of a useless, wasted life? It would appear that it is the latter, because eternal salvation is the same for every dispensation. In other words, we just had the verses following, preceding verse 10, where there was rejoicing with joy inexpressible. In verse 7, it talks about the praise and glory and honor that is going to be revealed when Jesus Christ returns and brings His saints with Him. So when you start looking at all that in context, it's talking about the life, the salvation from a useless, meaningful, dreadful life of a believer who is ignorant of doctrine. That's the type of salvation that it's referring to. For those who have positive volition, who grow in grace and knowledge, and are going to receive super grace blessings in time, surpassing grace blessings in eternity, for them, that is something that the prophets of old wanted to look deeper into. And they wanted to know, as well as angels are very interested in this. Now, salvation is the same in every dispensation, and it's faith alone in Christ alone. So these prophets wanted to look into, first of all, when this was going to happen, when Christ was going to come, and something about this suffering and glory. They had to put the pieces together, and it seemed somewhat confusing. Point number three. The prophets did not fully understand all that the Holy Spirit had authored through them. It was the Spirit who predicted the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. And if you read that chapter, you will recognize everything that Christ went through on the cross and during His lifetime. Much of it is right there in Isaiah 53. So they understood that there was going to be suffering involved. And the glories that would follow, they see this in Isaiah chapter 11. Without distinguishing His two comings. In other words, if you were an Old Testament prophet and you knew, you had studied the Scriptures and you understood that there was going to be a Messiah that would come, and you understood that there was going to be suffering, And then you understand that there was going to be glory. And you would start scratching your head until you came to the conclusion, Jesus Christ must be coming twice instead of just once. They knew that he was coming once. That was well prophesied. They knew that he was going to suffer, even unto death, and a resurrection. And from looking from their perspective, you could only conclude and you could only deduce that he had to be coming again, but this time in glory. While I'm on that point, I was talking with someone today. I made this point. This would be a good time to just tell everyone that there are many doctrines in the Bible that do not have proof texts. People are always wanting a text that says exactly what they want to hear, word for word, with regard to any particular issue that they're looking for. And oftentimes there is no verse to handle certain issues. One issue that I was dealing with today had to do with the age of accountability. What verse in the Bible does it say specifically and explicitly in a verse everything that you want to know about the age of accountability? Well, it's not there. Many times you have to go to several verses and compare verse with verse, the whole realm of doctrine in a particular area, and then you come to a conclusion. Then you can deduce this, that, or the other thing and know that you're on solid ground in doing so. But these people who want a proof text don't want to sit around and listen to all this. All they want is the answer in one verse. And you have to realize, probably more often than not, there's not going to be just one, they call it a proof text. And if a person isn't willing to listen to you, as you say, well, you can go to this part of Scripture and it says this, you go to this part of Scripture and it says that, and when you get all the Scriptures that have bearing on this issue, then you can come to this conclusion, and this is the doctrine on that. If they don't give the attention long enough for you to even give that information, then they're not going to believe it even if you tell them. Most people who want a proof text aren't that positive to begin with, because we have to seek after God, and He can be found. It's not a casual reading. It's not dropping your Bible and putting your finger on a verse and saying, this is what I need to see right here. That's not the way that God operates. And it's the same thing when you're talking about dispensations. There's a lot of verses that have to do with dispensations, and we're dealing with one now. But you just can't give an answer on dispensation in one verse. So get used to that, and don't be afraid to use a whole range of verses and then come through the function of deduction. That's categorical study. That's taking one scripture and taking another one, building on it till you come to a conclusion. So they had to come to a conclusion, and the conclusion is that Jesus Christ was not only coming one time to planet Earth, he was going to come one time, he was going to suffer, he was going to pay the debt for sin, he was going to be buried, resurrected, and then he was going to ascend to the right hand of God, and then he's going to be coming back again. And that's why they had somewhat of difficulty, because there's not just one verse that you can go to and it gives you that whole scenario. You have to go to many verses and you have to deduce and conclude from the different scriptures. Peter's readers would be encouraged by this reminder that Christ's suffering was followed by glory. They too would experience glory after they had suffered. Is suffering necessary? Peter says it is. In verse 6, absolutely necessary. But then there is the glory that follows. Point 4. This is a striking testimony to verbal inspiration. The words which the inspired authors wrote are God's words expressing the mind of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. 5. Now we have in the phrase, the grace that would come to you. We've already nailed down, this is the salvation that refers to the liberation through life of a miserable, wasted life. And now it's referring to a grace that would come to you. This would be to his readers, the readers that he was giving this to in the church age. The Old Testament prophets knew that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would experience suffering and glory. They prophesied about the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, but still had questions as to the how, when, and where of it all. They longed to participate in this salvation and coming period of grace and tried to discover the appointed time and circumstances in which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. 6. Old Testament believers experience the same grace we do when they believe the gospel. That's the same always. Faith alone in Christ alone. However, back in the Old Testament, there was a time when they didn't even know it was going to be Jesus Christ. They just knew that there was going to be a Messiah. Starts out in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And then as time unfolded, God kept narrowing and narrowing the parameters. It was going to be from Abraham, a Jew, then from the tribe of Judah, and then from the line of David. And from he just kept narrowing it down, but they still didn't know. There was a lot of questions that they had. So they also experienced grace during their time on earth, but it was not the same grace that we experience. Now, I told you, it's the same grace when it comes to the gospel. But we have grace, we experience grace that they did not experience. And I have a list of some of these. A, they were part of the family of God, but not royal family of God as we are. Now, if I ask you a question, if I ask you, why are you royal family and they weren't royal family, you should be able to answer that in an instant. Baptism of the Holy Spirit put us in union with Christ. It happened the moment we believed in Christ, that salvation, and because we are in Christ and He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He's royalty, we're royalty. They weren't baptized by the Holy Spirit. They are not, or were not, in Christ. So that's why we're royal family and they are not. And royalty has privileges. And we have privileges that they didn't have. But we don't earn them or deserve them. It's pure grace. B, they had faith rest, but they did not have the indwelling or baptizing of the Holy Spirit as we have. So they were not in Christ. And in Christ, those two words are so important. C, women were not allowed to be priests, but all church-age believers are royal priests. So all you ladies out there are priests. Not only priests, but royal priests. Why are you royal priests? Because you are in Christ, just like the men are in Christ. And you don't have to go to a priest, which in the Old Testament were men only. You are a priest. And you can go directly to the throne room of God at any time. But you go through the right chain of command, and when you pray in Jesus' name, you're going through your high priest. He's your high priest. He's my high priest. D, they did not have a completed canon of Scripture and relied heavily on ritual. So they were using many physical things to display spiritual things in ritual. And we don't rely on the ritual so much. Why? Because we have the completed canon of Scripture, which they didn't. And the reality has already occurred. Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, has already come and paid the price for sin. And E, they did not receive a spiritual gift when they were saved. Didn't have the spiritual gifts as we have them today. Every believer has a spiritual gift. He's given a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. Now, point number 7, we go to the phrase, seeking to know what person or time. It's unfortunate that in the New American Standard they translated this person. That's why I have some other translations below it. The prophets diligently searched the Old Testament scriptures to find answers. And part of the answers they were looking for was to know, as far as the New King James Version, 1 Peter 1:11 says, searching what or what manner of time. The New International Version says, trying to find out the time and circumstances. Then we have, you see, these are different words. It's not that they were trying to find the person. They knew the person was going to be the Messiah. But they were very interested in the circumstances. How was this going to come about? And when was it going to come about? And they had, they were working behind, they were handicapped in this sense. The Old Testament prophets knew nothing about the church age. There is no prophecy in the Old Testament about the church age. So they were looking, as it were, from mountaintop to mountaintop, and they could go right up to the incarnation, and they could go up to the to a portion of the what we call the dispensation of the hypostatic union, or the time in which Christ was on earth. But when it came to the church age, it was like a valley. They didn't see it. And then they could only see past to when Jesus Christ was going to return in the millennium. And they understood that. They could understand that he was coming back. But they didn't understand any of these things about the church age. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ alluded to the church age a few times. But the Old Testament writers didn't have a clue. They didn't know about the church age. And so there were many things that they were trying to find out. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 8 and 9... it says, as for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. How about that? So Daniel, of course, was very interested. The angel Gabriel came to Daniel and just unloaded history of the future right in his lap. And he could see things and he would describe things that were so amazing to him. In fact, when the angel was through giving him these things, Daniel couldn't even stand up. These things were too great for him. He literally just fell down. The angel had to help him. And Daniel wanted to know more about some of these things, but he was told, nope, seal the book. These are concealed, and they're not until they're relevant for the end times. When people say that the Bible was written by men, therefore it can't be trusted, they are alleging that just certain men throughout history got pen and paper and started writing and put their own ideas into the Bible, and it can't be trusted. Well, this area that I'm going over here is very powerful for people like that. They need to know that there were writers in the Old Testament, prophets, that were moved by the Holy Spirit to write things that they didn't even understand. They didn't even know what it was. And this is, like I said earlier, a striking indication of inspiration. God imparted to us, through these writers, information that we would need to know. God can look down through the corridors of time and he would prophesy things that these writers had no idea what they were. And Daniel was one of them. That's in Daniel chapter 12, verse 8 through 9. So he says, go your way, Daniel. In other words, just going about your business, just do your job. Write these things, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end times. These aren't even for you, Daniel. These things are for those who are going to be living in the end times. And I've had people challenge me before, why do you need an Old Testament anyway? We're in the church age. We don't need the Old Testament. I mean, why go back and teach anything in it? And I would say, yeah, you know, you're right. All those times that the hundreds of times that the authors in the New Testament go back and quote the Old Testament. We just need to get a marks a lot and just mark all that out. We don't need any of that. And here we see that there are things written in the Old Testament that wasn't even for them. It's for us. So I would say it was behoove us to go into the Old Testament and study it also. Wouldn't you agree? Like 1 Kings? I know everybody thought I was crazy when I went to 1 Kings. But I thought I was crazy. I mean, I don't know why. I do know why. But I had a strong urge to teach 1 Kings. And one reason is because there are things there that we can learn from. And relevant. The Old Testament is loaded with things that we need to know. So when we get to this phrase, seeking to know what person or time, I don't even know exactly what to tell you to put. I would just cross out person. I maybe put manner. In other words, they were wanting to know how this was going to come about and the time it was going to come about. There were things that were missing in there. Point 8, time. The Greek is kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. It's a noun, accusative singular, masculine. And it points of time. It's points of time consisting of occasions or particular events like time, occasion, epoch, dispensation. The writers of the Old Testament were all dispensationalists. You see, there are two prevailing schools of thought. There are dispensationalists. I'm one. Hopefully, you're one. Because the Bible unfolds in dispensations. God deals with mankind in certain ways, in certain periods of time. And then there are those who believe in covenant theology. And those who believe in covenant theology think that the Old Testament covenants are relevant for people in the church age. For instance, we've already studied. You have a frame of reference for this because in 1 Kings, we just went over the four unconditional covenants to Israel. To who? Israel, not the church. And there are people who get all confused and they think that, well, the church has replaced Israel and now all those covenants, promises are given to the church. And what they always have in common is that they spiritualize everything. And one of the laws of hermeneutics in understanding the Bible is that you should take it to be as literal unless the text shows otherwise. And so these people can theorize. Like if you're a preterist thinks that Jesus Christ has already returned and that in AD 70 was the essentially the tribulation and now we're in the millennium. How? Whew! If this is the millennium, I'm really disappointed. I don't know about you. But we're talking about the time. They recognized that there was a certain time that this was going to come about and they were interested in that. And that we have the word kairos here that means a segment of time. Point 9, then we have in our scripture there, the Spirit of Christ, and this is simply a functional title for the Holy Spirit. Then under that, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. This is something that you need to understand because this is a point of confusion for some believers. How did the Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament? And how was it different than how He works now? So point number one, we have the Holy Spirit indwelt or endued, E-N-D-U-E-D. Some Old Testament believers, less than 1%, and always for special reasons. So they had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. For instance, the artisans that were building the things for the temple had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. They had a special empowerment. In other words, God would give who He desired certain special power through the Holy Spirit to perform specific tasks. And it wasn't the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we know it. It was the endowment, a temporary empowerment. Two, they could lose the Holy Spirit. For instance, Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, God withdrew the Holy Spirit from him. And in David in Psalm 51:11, he asked that God not take the Holy Spirit from him. This was temporary for special purposes, and you could lose it. Three, they could obtain the Holy Spirit by asking for Him in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. I hope you realize all these are different than we have today. There's not a verse in the New Testament that commands us to ask for the Holy Spirit. I wonder why. Well, the reason is because we automatically receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. You can't lose Him. You don't have to ask for Him. And it happens to every believer, not just some, not less than 1%, every believer. Four, once the church age began, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. John 7:37-39, John 14:16-17, 1 Corinthians 3:16. You have the Holy Spirit. The worst believer who ever lived has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. He can't lose it. But what you do have sway over is whether you're going to be influenced by the Holy Spirit or whether you're going to be influenced by your old sin nature. Now, why is that huge? Why is that so important? Because before you were a believer, you didn't have that prerogative. You had no say in the matter whatsoever. You were 100% of the time influenced by your old sin nature, and you had no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there was no contest. The only thing that an unbeliever can produce is either sin, which comes from his area of weakness in the old sin nature, or human good, which is unacceptable to God, from his area of strength in his old sin nature. And that's all an unbeliever can produce. But Christ broke the back of sin. He not only paid the penalty for sin, He broke the power, the absolute power of sin. And when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, now there's a contest going on in our soul every day. Today, no doubt there was a contest in your soul. Are you going to yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit or to your old sin nature? And then you're going to make decisions based on your volition. That's why it's so important for us to understand this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is something they didn't have. It's permanent and it's very important. Something you didn't have as an unbeliever even. And you can't lose it. Five, in the church age, a believer cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He can only lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, in which case he is giving... He's grieving or quenching the Spirit, but he doesn't lose the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Point 10. Gets harder to read. The prophets were more than a little bit curious about the sufferings and glories concerning Christ that are prophesied in the Old Testament. The sufferings of Christ had to do with the first advent, and the glories to follow was the second advent. And some were confused. They said, how can Christ come as a meek lamb and also come as the Lion of Judah? How can he be a lamb and a lion at the same time? How can he suffer and yet receive glory at the same time? And the answer is he can't. When he came the first time, he was the Lamb, and he suffered. But when he comes back the second time as the Lion of Judah, there's going to be some suffering going on, all right, but it's not going to be our Lord suffering. It's not going to be us suffering. It's going to be those who have rejected him that will be suffering. When he comes back in glory, words can't even describe what that will be like. Now, we have in Revelation chapter 19 a description of it, but it's too awesome for it to be covered in words. And the good news is, you'll be there. I'll be there. We'll see it all firsthand. But these writers had a hard time putting all these pieces together, and they were very interested in what was happening. As to how it was going to happen, we would say today, how's it going to go down? And the time, when is it going to happen? 11, the living hope that we already have learned that we have, which is in verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the living hope that should be in all of us springs not only from believers' future inheritance and present experience, but also from their faith in God's written word. Without God's living word, we would have no living hope. The word of God is alive and powerful. And the hope that is in you should be a living hope, and it stems from his word. That's how important the word is. If you'll turn your page over, we'll go to verse 12. We covered two verses tonight. We are speeding along. Any questions over this so far? Yes.
Back up a little bit. Up there in verse 10, it says the Spirit of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Is the function for the Holy Spirit.
No, it's the functional title for the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Now, when you say in Christ, are you talking about Christ involving us inside after the moment we believe, or are you talking about the Holy Spirit coming, but it's just a term used?
In Christ, of course, Christ indwells us, God the Father indwells us, and the Holy Spirit indwells us as well. But when you use the term, or when you see the term in Christ, it's talking about a specific group, a believers in the church age who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And because you are in Christ, you receive all the benefits and all the blessings and all the privileges that go along with that royalty. We are royalty because we are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are in him. He is in the Father. This is something that no Old Testament believer had. And they're not royalty. That's why we receive our resurrection body before Old Testament believers do. That's a privilege. We don't earn it or deserve it. Christ did. Christ deserves all the glory. But because we're in Christ, that means that we are royalty. And we, it's just like in the military, RHIP, rank has its privilege. Well, we're going to change that and say royalty has its privilege. So, it's not talking about the indwelling of Christ. It's talking about that position in Christ and all that goes with it. That's the royalty. Okay.
Yes. Quickly, you make a distinction in Kairos time.
Kairos,
yeah. The distinction between points of time and a flow of time, such as a dispensation.
Okay, well, if you're trying to make like the aorist tense and the present tense, that's a verb and this is a noun. It's just talking, this particular type of word for time is referring to epochs, to segments of time, to a particular, you could say a point in time, but a point you think is just like boop, like this. It's talking about epochs, periods, dispensations of time. That's when they were wondering, when was this going to happen, in what epoch, in what dispensation, you see. Any more? Okay, top of the page on page 18. We'll just read the verse right from the notes. This is New American Standard Version. it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. This is right up there above that. CAB, Church Age Believers. You might spell out believers or B-E-L-S or something if you can't remember. Might see that later and what a cab was doing at that point. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Huh, how about that? These superior creatures, these angels that make us look like puny little creatures, are very interested in what God is doing with us. Especially in this epoch, in this time, in this dispensation, for we have more privileges and opportunities, more grace given to us in this dispensation than will ever happen. And they are craning their necks and they're looking. They want to see, wow! They've already seen history in the Old Testament. Now they're looking at us and seeing what's going to happen with these royal believers, these ones who are in Christ. Isn't that amazing that these creatures are interested in us? Well, they're interested in what God can do through us. Under that, we have angels are constantly observing and learning from mankind. And we have 1 Timothy 5:21, Luke 15, 7 and 10, 1 Corinthians 4, 9, 6, 3, 11, 10, and Ephesians 3, 10. So they're very interested in what is going on with us. We can't see them. There's one area of Scripture where God removed the curtain of this normal physical realm that we're in. These guys were in a real precarious, dangerous situation, and they could see thousands of angels. This was supernatural. God, like I said, erased the normal physical realm for them to see these. But we don't know how many angels there are. Of course, this church couldn't hold that many angels, but I'm sure that this ceiling with the insulation and the shingles, I don't think that is any encumbrance for them to see what's going on. I mean, they're super creatures. And so I believe that the angels follow believers like yourselves who are learning, who are executing God's plan, who are going to get these super grace blessings because they were very interested in that. You might be one of the people who are going to be as a witness for the prosecution in the appeals trial of Satan. They're very interested in that. So if you're going along and you think, I'm a nobody, nobody cares about me, I'm not mentioned in any who's who, I'm not on TV, I'm not on the radio, I don't even know if my name is in the phone book. So that doesn't matter. You could have thousands of angels following you around to see what you're going to do. Where people that are the movers and shakers and all the movie stars that have their face plastered all over the screen. Who's marrying who and who's dumping who and who is... Well, I can't say that. Anyway, those people don't mean a thing. You know what? Elvis Presley, if he was a believer, and I think maybe he was, he could be walking around heaven and everybody, who is that? I mean, he was only famous in our generation. And he'll be obscure, possibly, compared to just a janitor who receives super grace blessings. And the angels were really interested in him. He wasn't interested in Elvis. Angels are very interested in super grace that is available to church age believers. That's the point. Now, I've been talking about super grace for a while, but you know what? It's been years. It's been, I think, over a decade since I gave you the six categories of super grace blessing. And I thought this would be a good place because this is what angels are interested in. This is what the prophets of old were interested in. This extra measure of grace that is available to royal family. So, we only have a little while left, so we'll start it. Point one, doctrine of super grace. Every believer receives logistical grace that includes everything believers need in order to fulfill God's plan for their lives. You can't stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, you know what, Lord? You know, I would have made it to Super Grace if you'd only got me a better car. You know, if I could have got around a little better, I think I could have made it. Or if my health was a little better. Or if you would have given me some companion other than that nagging wife that's always bringing me down. If you could have just done something, Lord, I think I could have made it. You let me down. You know that dog won't hunt, don't you? That's what logistical grace is. He gives us everything that we need to fulfill His plan. Aren't you a good parent? Don't you give your children everything that's necessary for them to achieve what you want them to achieve? I guess you send your kids to school, unfortunately. I say that because it used to be they taught them at home. And there's some of us, some people in this congregation that teach their children at home. I think that's great. But my metaphor here was going to be, if you send your children to school, don't you give them what they need? I mean, you give them some pens and paper, give them a lunch, give them the clothes they need to get there and transportation. And all. Don't you take care of your kids' needs? You think God is going to do less? The perfect God of the universe that has everything that He can give, loves you more than you love yourself? Logistical grace. Two, however, God wants to give us greater grace, or what we call super grace. And one of the places we find this is in James chapter 4, verse 6. It says that He gives us greater grace, greater than the normal grace. And then just to make sure you understand what's necessary, He says He makes war against the arrogant and gives grace to the humble. He gives logistical grace to believers whether they're humble or not. You can be an arrogant jerk and still get logistical grace. But He gives super grace to who? The humble. Because you have to be humble to learn. Unless you're humble, you're not going to learn. And if you don't learn, you're not going to get super grace. Three, the reason God leaves us on earth after we are born again is to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have to know something. We're here for a purpose. And if you don't know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His thinking, His Word, Bible doctrine, the Bible, the Word of God, if you don't know that, you're wasting space and you're wasting time because you were left here for a purpose. You can't be more saved than you were the moment you believed in Christ. That cannot be improved upon because Christ took care of that. But now we have the great opportunity in this church age as royal family to receive honor, glory, and praise that God makes available for us when He returns and we come with Him. We can reflect God's glory if we exploit His grace. But you cannot do it as an ignorant, dumbo believer. Everybody thinks the greatest enemy to Christianity is sin. I say no. I say it's ignorance. By the way, that's 2 Peter 3:18. Point 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 says, but whatever things were gained to me... Now this is Paul writing this. Whatever things were gained to me, and what was gained to him? Well, he was a celebrity. He was the fair-haired heir apparent in the Pharisaical economy. He was going to be the next ruler of that whole religious system. Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of what? Knowing Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to underline knowing Christ Jesus. Put up into your margin there somewhere. Knowing Christ Jesus is knowing doctrine. Now, I know that there's the living Word and there is the written word. What I'm trying to get you to understand here is that knowing Christ, or let me put it this way, you can't know Christ apart from not knowing doctrine. You have to know doctrine to know Christ. Knowing something. So he says, I count all things to be lost in view as compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Lord, and you can't know Christ apart from His Word, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. And I have here dung, because that's the word. I won't elaborate on it, but he's saying, that's what I think. I used to think that being popular and being famous and being smart and being well known and having power and having all these things I thought were so important. And you know what I think about all these things now compared to knowing Christ and His Word? They're dung. It's a big pile of dung. That's what it is. In order that I may gain Christ, that means occupation with Him. You know, that's why people, it's the arrogance that keep people from believing in Jesus Christ. And the hardest people to reach are the ones who are religious. It's the churchgoers you can't get to believe in Christ. Why? Because they have to admit in their soul that all their good works, all the things that they've done, that they're so proud of, and they're so moral, and they're so this, and they're so that, and they're so proud of it, they have to come to the point to where they say, all that is nothing but dung. It's dung. It's nothing. It's putrid. It is repugnant to God. And then you start getting grace oriented. Then you understand, you start to understand, it's not what I do, it's not about me, it's about Him and what He has done for me, and it's about grace. More people, I would say probably there's more churchgoers who reject grace than the people who don't go to church. Because they're so proud of their human good. Until they get to the point to where they say, well, my human good is just what Paul is calling it here. All the things that he was so impressed with. He says, I see it as dung now compared to the wonderful things of knowing Christ. And what he's talking about, and what we'll get into next time as we continue this, is super grace. It is so sad it should make you want to cry that the great majority of believers don't even know that super grace exists. They've never been taught. They don't really know about Christ other than that He paid for their sins. But they don't know why they're still here. Be moral. Be good. Try to, you know, get a pat on the head from God and try to... I don't know what they think. I'm just making it up. I know why I'm here. I know the purpose why I'm here, why you're here, and it is to grow in grace and knowledge so that God can give you the super grace. People don't even know it exists. But you know, and you're going to know even more after we finish this six categories. We're out of time. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to study Your Word. We're so grateful that everything depends upon Your grace. We pray that You will help us all get to the point where we see anything that is outside the bounds of what You have for us in this life as we remain on it. All the things that impress us, all the sugar-coated glitter of this world that we count as dung compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing our wonderful, wonderful Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.